I'm very excited because we're starting a new series on the book of Leviticus. And I don't know what your reactions are to that or what you think about the book of Leviticus. I've discovered there's a whole genre of memes on the internet about the book of Leviticus. I've got some to show you this morning for the Star Wars fans. There's a the next one is maybe how we feel as we're reading through the Bible, and we get, you know, Genesis is pretty fun and Exodus is quite cool, and you get to Leviticus and oh. And then this last one, which is Leviticus, it tends to be the place where our Bible reading plans go to die. And I don't know if you identify with any of the thoughts or the feelings from those memes, but I want to make a promise to you, and that is that I really love the book of Leviticus, and I think, I really think that if you stick with us through this series, and you pay attention, I think when we get to the end of the book of Leviticus, you will love it as well. It's a very important book. In fact, interestingly enough, Jesus actually quoted a verse from Leviticus more times than any other scripture in the Gospels. He quoted from the book of Leviticus. Any guesses what that verse is? You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. But the book of Leviticus is super, super important. It's actually fundamental. If you don't understand the book of Leviticus, you actually can't understand the Bible. The Bible makes no sense without the book of Leviticus. In fact, not just the Bible, but life itself. If you do not understand Leviticus, you do not understand what life is in life, in God's world. And so that it's so, so important to us. So what we're going to be doing is, as we can be going through the series, just a sort of a brief outline of how the book looks like. I'll have this up next week, a little bulleted list for you. But basically, chapters 1 to 7 are describing sacrifices. So there are five main types of sacrifices. And then chapters 8 to 10 are the consecration of Aaron and the rules for the priesthood. And then chapters 11 to 15 are regulations about purity. Chapter 16 is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then 17 to 27 are laws about holiness, how to live as a people that are holy to the Lord. And so that's where we're going in a nutshell. And this morning we're going to look at the sacrifices. But probably more important to know about not just where we're going, probably more important is to actually know where we are. You know, where do we come from when we get to the book of Leviticus? And it is obviously the book right in the middle of the Pentateuch, the Old Testament law, the Torah, those first five books of the Bible. And it's right in the middle. And it's interesting, if you look back, in my Bible, it's on the same page even, but if you go back to chapter 40 of Exodus, look at verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. So there's a nice timestamp that Moses puts for us there. It's the tabernacle's to be set up on the first day of the first month. And then if you go down to verse 17, he says, so the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. That's the second year after they left Egypt. And so that's Exodus. And then if you go to the beginning of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. There's another time stamp. Okay, so that, who's good at maths? So when does Leviticus happen? Well, it's just a month. It's a month between, there's a month between Exodus and Numbers, and Leviticus is happening in the intermediate period. During that month, God is speaking to Israel and he is giving them regulations and rules for how to worship him in the tabernacle. And so here's the setting. The Israelites, this is right after the Exodus. This is right after the Israelites have left Egypt, they've crossed through the Red Sea, they've made their way to Mount Sinai. It's taken them a year of desert wanderings. And while they're at Mount Sinai, Moses receives all of these laws. He receives the Ten Commandments that are for the people. And then in the last chapter of the book of Exodus, you have people constructing the tabernacle, and which is called the Tent of Meeting, because that is where God is going to meet with his people. And God's presence, his meeting place, is going to be in the middle of the camp. And so even the way that the Israelite camp is set up is that there are three tribes to the north, and there are three tribes to the south, and there are three tribes to the west, and there are three tribes to the east. And right in the middle is where the tabernacle is set up, in the heart of the camp. God is finally going to be, the presence of God is going to be with his people. And inside the tabernacle, outer courtyard, there is a holy place, and inside the holy place there is a holy of holies, and inside the holy of holies is the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God dwells. And now have a look at what happens. So the Israelites have constructed this whole thing, and they've built it all, and we get to the end of Exodus 40, and look at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What an exciting, what an incredible thing. This is, the whole Bible's been leading up to this point, where the glory of God, you know, Moses longed to see the glory of God. He begged the Lord to show him his glory. Now that glory has come to dwell amongst God's people. And as God's glory descends on the Holy Holies and comes to rest on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, you sort of expect that the way the book is going to wrap up is the conclusion is going to be something like, and then the people were invited in. Or at least, maybe then the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and meet with God. Or at the very least, Moses would be able to go in, right? Look at verse 35. It's very surprising and shocking. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wow. What an anticlimax. What a problem. What now? It's like the whole Bible has been leading up to this point. Oh, the glory of God has come to the temple, but Moses can't go in. What now? What is going to happen? Like, if Moses can't go in, Moses is the only one of the Israelites that, remember, that shortly before this, while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God, the people had constructed a golden calf and were worshiping it. And God wanted to destroy them. And Moses interceded and pleaded for their lives. And God relented. He didn't destroy them. This has all happened like within days of this. And now they construct the temple, the glory of God comes, and not even Moses can enter. And Moses was the one who didn't, he was the only Israelite who never sinned with the golden calf. If Moses, of all people, can't come in, what hope is there for any of us? And so what is going to happen now that God's presence has come into the Israelite camp? Is this just going to be one unmitigated disaster? Are the Israelites just going to be destroyed? What will happen? And so Leviticus is the answer to that question. Leviticus is resolving the problem that between verse 34 and 35, that tension between verse 34 and 35. The glory of God comes to dwell with his people, but Moses cannot enter. And the answer to that tension is the book of Leviticus. It's actually the first words, I mean, in English it says, the Lord called to Moses. But the first words, you know what the first word in Hebrew of Leviticus is? And. This is a direct follow-on from the book of Exodus. And so the first verse is, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. And so what Leviticus is about is how does, and we're gonna come back to this theme over and over and over and over again. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? That word holy is mentioned in the book of Leviticus 83 times. It's the central theme to this book, that God is holy. How can he dwell in the midst of an unholy people? And so, the first bit of instructions are about sacrifice. And I mentioned that there are five types of sacrifices. There are the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings. And the most common offering is this burnt offering. And this is what we're going to be talking about this morning. It's the Hebrew word olah. Or actually, the Greek, interesting, this is just a little interesting fact, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is holocaust, which is so interesting. The Greek word holo means whole, and castus, the Greek word castus means burnt up. And so this is a offering that is completely burnt up. So if you look at some of the other offerings, like the grain offering, some of it is the grain offering, you know, some of it is burnt and some of it is given to the priests. Later on, there's other offerings where some of the fat and the choice bits are burnt up and offered to the Lord, but then the worshiper is able to actually eat the rest of the animal. But these offerings are specifically entirely in their completeness. Everything is burnt up. So have a look at verse 3. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance of the tent meeting, so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood, that is the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And so, so let's just kind of go through what's going on there. So this is an offering that is actually brought by the worshiper. This is not an offering that is commanded. Well, I mean, there are regulations for it, but this is an offering that is brought voluntarily. The worshiper brings an animal, and what they do is they lay their hands on the animal's head. Later on in history, as the sacrifice is sort of developed, the priests began to start. They would sing a psalm at this point where they were putting the hands on, or then the worshiper was putting his hands on the animal. They would sing a psalm. In fact, scholars think that Psalm 20 was written specifically for burnt offerings. Psalm 20 says, "May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings." And so what then the worshiper then does is he then kills the animal, he cuts its throat, and the priest has to collect the blood. The priest takes the blood, he throws it on the altar. The reason why the priests always handle the blood is because the blood is the life of the animal. Anyone who's ever done any hunting or anything like that knows that you can have a perfectly healthy animal, but when the blood is drained from the animal, they die instantly. It's the life of the animal. And so that was the holiest part of the offering, and so the priest had to handle the blood, and he would throw it on the sides of the altar to show that this was the life of that animal had been offered up to the Lord. And so then the worshiper would then skin the animal and cut it into pieces. And then Aaron's son would place the pieces on the altars. Aaron's sons were, of course, the priests. They would place the pieces on the altar. They would wash the entrails. They would put that there. They would wash the hind legs. That's probably because the hind legs was the backside of the animal. There would have been some feces or something like that that needed to be washed and cleaned, because nothing unclean could go onto the altar. And then the whole animal, minus the skin, would be burnt up. And we're told that the smoke of this offering, this offering would go up, and it would be a pleasing aroma, a pleasing offering to the Lord. Now, that's what you do with a bull. When you take an animal from the herd, that's how you would do it. But then, did you notice that there's like three paragraphs here? Verse 10, if the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, he is to offer a male without defect. He is to slaughter it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood against the altar on all sides. He is to cut it into pieces, and the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And then, so that's what you do with an offering brought from the flock. In other words, a sheep or a goat. But then there's a third paragraph. If the offering to the Lord is burnt offering of birds or doves, he is to offer, a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out of the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop with its contents and throw it to the east side of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear open by the wings, not severing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by the fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And so there's kind of three different types of burnt offerings. There's a bull offering, there's an offering from the herd, there's an offering for birds. Why do you think that is? What's the reason for that? I mean, there's a little bit, and each, they're basically, the sheep and the bulls are basically verbatim. When you get to the birds, it's very similar, but, you know, then there's no real concern about whether it's a male or not. You know, there's no division of labor between the worshiper and the priest. The priest pretty much does everything, because I guess there's not that much to do with a bird. But why do you think there are those three different categories, or the three different offerings? And there's really a few reasons to this. One is that this was given so that everybody, no matter how wealthy you were or how poor you were, would have access to the atonement, would be able to come and make an offering to God. Because what this is saying is that what you need to do is you need to bring the very best. You know, that's why it is supposed to be a male. Not because males are the best, or there's anything intrinsically better about, male oxen, but it's because they were the most valuable. They were the most costly. A male oxen could do more work than a cow. And so it was the most expensive thing. But if you couldn't afford an ox, you could bring a sheep. And if you couldn't afford a sheep, you could bring a dove. Because, you remember, that's actually what Jesus's parents did, like Joseph and Mary, as they, when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she went to the temple to make an offering to the Lord, and they brought two doves as an offering, which is because they were some of the poorest. They were some of the poorest of the Israelites. But God has provided this way that worship is not excluded. People aren't excluded from worship because they don't have enough money. But at the same time, it also reinforces the principle that there is a huge cost to atonement. See, God, in God's economy, God doesn't measure generosity in terms of how much we give. God measures. Remember how Jesus told about that old widow that put in like 2 cents into the offering, and he said, "This woman has given more than anyone else." God does not measure generosity by how much we give. He measures it by how much it costs. How much does it cost us? And the whole purpose of the sacrificial system, most important things to understand about this offering is it was meant to be incredibly costly. It was meant to show us that our sin carries with it a great cost, something that we just don't sort of, we just don't wrestle with that today. We just don't recognize the great cost of our sin. There were three occasions when these offerings would be made. They were made in the morning, and they were made in the evening. There was a daily offerings that were going on all the time. People would be bringing their animals and making these offerings. And then in Leviticus 6, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, "Give Aaron and his sons this command. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning on the altar. The fire must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and to arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not be going. It must not go out." This was intense, an intense thing. Like, the priests had to have a roster because they were making sacrifices continually, 24/7, 365 days a year. They were making sacrifices. And that's just the ordinary ones. Then there were what special offerings for special days like Sabbaths and festivals and celebrations. And then, in addition to that, we're going to look at some of them more next week. There were sacrifices for ritual uncleanness. So when a woman had a child, she would make a sacrifice. If someone was cured of a disease, they would make a sacrifice. Even if someone had like some kind of bodily emissions, there was a sacrifice for that. So there were sacrifices happening again and again and again. Huge amount of cost. All day, every day, these were going on. And what's the point? What the burnt offering does is it reinforces the central point of Leviticus and the whole Bible, that God is holy and that we are sinners. And that without his provision, he cannot dwell with us. That's why it's a whole burnt offering, because it's an enormous cost. It's not even like you get to keep some of the meat for yourself. All of it goes to the Lord. The best of what you have, the most expensive thing that you can afford, is given to the Lord. And this whole system where you have priests, a holy people who have to wear holy clothes and enter a holy land where they have a holy place, the tabernacle, and they must use holy utensils and tools, and they celebrate holy days, and they live by a holy law in order that they might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is all there to answer the question, like, how do we live in the presence of this kind of holy God? And the sacrificial system is there to remind us of God's holiness. It's sort of like, and something I think that we're all too unfamiliar with. And I think it's also sometimes where Christians, I think, why Christians often find when they're sharing the gospel with people that it can be quite, that they can often find that it can be quite ineffectual. And I think part of it can be because that we don't really understand, Leviticus, because we don't really understand the holiness of God. We don't really understand the depth of our sin and what it costs. Because when we share the gospel, we say something like this. We say to our friends, "Hey, John, you know that God really loves you. God has this wonderful plan for your life." And then John says, "Oh, okay. Well, of course he does." And then you say, "Well, John, don't you want to Don't you want to turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus and make him Lord and King over your whole life and submit yourself to him? Not particularly. Why would I do that? You see, the gospel doesn't make any sense unless we understand our sin, and we understand the gravity of our sin before God, and unless we understand the holiness of who God is. There is an old movie that I absolutely loved. I still love it. It's a great movie. Called The Princess Bride. Some may say it's actually one of the greatest movies of all time. Have any of you seen The Princess Bride? Oh, wonderful. You guys have good taste. What's that? And there's this character in Princess Bride called Inigo Montoya. And right throughout the movie, he's continually repeating this phrase just about with almost everybody he meets in the movie. He repeats the same sentence. He says, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." And he just goes throughout the whole movie saying that, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." And the burnt offering is kind of like that. The burnt offering was given to the Israelites to remind them of a much more serious truth. Night after night, day after day, they were reminded, in a sense, as they were making these sacrifices. I mean, have you thought about, just to sort of imagine what the sort of collective memory of the whole nation, as you did this, as the Israelites did this, day in and day out, day after day, month after year, month, year after year, centuries after centuries, the smell of smoke and blood never quite leaving your nostrils for very long, especially if you were a priest, the hear of the bleeding of sheep, the moaning of oxen as they're being slaughtered, the sight of butchered carcasses littering the temple grounds, the tabernacle grounds, day in and day out, the smoke rising up from the tabernacle year after year, offering after offering, over and over and over and over again. The burnt offering is reminding us of something like that movie, except it's reminding us of this truth. My name is Leonard Long. I am a sinner. I deserve to die. That's what the sacrifice is saying. It's like that line in the movie. It's this reminder to us again and again and again. And you can imagine after 1.5 millennia, you know, 1.5 thousand years of this, you know, of this ringing in their ears of the Israelites day in and day out doing these sacrifices, experiencing this whole thing. And then one day, there's this guy who comes seemingly out of nowhere, out of the desert, and he's got wild hair, and he's dressed in camel skins, and he eats bugs, and he's a bit of a weirdo, and he cries out in the desert. But for some reason, people are really interested in this guy, and they go out to hear him preach. And then one day, he stands up and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Like, can you just imagine being there? What you would have thought, like, what is that? possible? Is that possible that this is the one like that we've been waiting for? These 1,500 years we've been slaughtering animals and spilling their blood on the sides of the altar and burning them up because we are a people that is so filled with sin, and God is a holy God and He cannot dwell with us because of our sin. And so there's a cost to our sin. Something, there's a substitute that needs to die in our place. And we've been doing this for hundreds of years, again and again. And here John stands up and says, there is the Lamb. One sacrifice to end all sacrifices. A Lamb to take away sin. Once and for all, not just for my sin, but the sin of the whole world. Do you see how incredible that is? You see, after each set of instructions, there is this repeated line in verse 9. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And then in verse 13 again, it is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And then verse 17 again, it is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, we're going to jump forward 1,500 years, and there is something written here in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul writes this: be imitators of God, dear brothers, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Those are the exact same words as are found in Leviticus. In the Greek translation of it. Those are the same words. You see what Christ has done for us? Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a burnt offering, as a fragrant sacrifice to God. And just as the worshippers would lay their hands on the animals of the head, the head of the animals. And so you would identify with this animal, and you would say, you are going to be my substitute. You are going to take my debt on yourself, my sins on you. And this animal that is about to be slaughtered, you would recognize that animal is dying and being slaughtered in my place. But what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 is that is what Jesus came and did. He wants us to reach out, put our hands on Him, and recognize He's the one who's going to die and suffer for us. As Jesus committed His Spirit to God, and the Father, as He dies, He gives up His breath, and the Father breathes in a pleasing aroma. And you and I are accepted because of the atonement. Because a spotless male without blemish died in our place so that we could be united with God. You know, it's so incredible. Like remember how the blood and the body of the animal is always separated in each one of the burnt offerings. The blood is drained. That's the life of the animal. The priest takes that. And then what is left? The body. You know, when Jesus sits down before he's going to be betrayed and crucified and led to the cross, and he's going to have his blood poured out of him, and his body is going to be broken as it's hung up on the cross, he sits down with his disciples and he breaks bread and he pours out wine and he says, this is my body which is given for you. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus is the only one who can stand in your place. You and I all need a substitute. We find it hard to recognize that, but you know who does recognize that we need a substitute? Our spouse. If you're married, your wife or your husband, they know you need a substitute. You're a sinner. Your kids know that you're a sinner and you need a substitute. And you know that your kids need a substitute. But everyone needs one. You need a substitute. Jesus is the only one. He's the only one who can satisfy the justice of God and turn away his wrath towards your sin. He's the only one whose death will rise up to heaven as a fragrant offering. He is the only one who can make you a child of God instead of his enemy. I think I'll just close with these words that Bailey reminded us of as we sung that song. Aren't those words beautiful? When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the ultimate and complete whole burnt offering. You are the unblemished lamb that was sacrificed for our sin, to make atonement for our sin, to restore the relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, that you died in our place. That as we come to you in faith, what we are indeed doing is grabbing hold of Jesus, and we're putting our hands on his head and we are confessing our sin over him. We are trusting in his sacrifice for us. Thank you, Father, that this is a sacrifice that you have willingly made, that you have come, Jesus, and lay down your life out of love for us. You gave yourself up. Lord, there's nothing that we can or should do other than to receive the grace and the forgiveness that is in Christ. That we would grab hold of Jesus, that we would look to him by grace in faith and know that because of Jesus, justice smiles and asks no more. Amen.